Dave, Greg, Don. Let's open our Bibles to the 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel, at least for a few more weeks, and then we're going to finish this extensive study through the Gospel of Luke. We're studying the account of the resurrection. There's an account in Matthew. We read all four of these last week. There's one in Mark. There's one in Luke. There's one in John. It's covered by all four Gospels. So obviously it is important. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a feature of Christianity. It is the essential truth of Christianity. Without, as we read in 1 Corinthians, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no Christian faith. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just the epilogue of his life, it is the goal of his life, the objective and the purpose of his life. The resurrection is the divine interpretation of what happened on the cross. The resurrection is the divine vindication of the work that Jesus did on the cross. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he was affirming, he was validating, and vindicating the fact that Jesus had indeed paid the sufficient penalty for our sins. He had satisfied the righteous wrath of God in his sin-bearing death. And without the resurrection, the death of Jesus Christ is nothing more than just another death. The gospel, we preach the gospel to people, we share the gospel with people, and we share with them the hopeful message that God, through the death of Christ, will forgive their sins. We emphasize the forgiveness of sins in our sharing of the gospel and the need for the forgiveness of sins. But that's not all the story. That's not all the gospel. The Christian message is that Jesus Christ rose from the grave in a glorified physical body that when it was resurrected and glorified, it probably didn't look a lot different than the body he had as a man, but it was a glorified body stripped of all that is sinful and wretched. And it is a glorified body that is fit for eternity. And it is that same kind of glorified body that the gospel promises to those of us who are Christ's. We receive that body that's, again, stripped of all that is sinful and fatal, and glorified and ready to live through all of eternity. It's little wonder with the importance of the gospel that all four gospels deal with the resurrection. They cover this preeminent event in the life of Christ, and each writer is writing out of his own experiences under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And if you read the four accounts as we did last week, there might appear to be some contradictions, but in fact, those four accounts can be woven together perfectly to harmonize, to bring the perfect tapestry of understanding of everything that happened on the morning of our Lord's resurrection. And all of them agree on four essential truths that we're looking at last week and this week. They all talk about the empty tomb. That's what we looked at last week. They all talk about the angelic testimony that we're going to look at today. They all talk about the women, the testimony of the women who saw the risen Christ, who touched him and talked with him. And then they all four accounts talk about the unbelief of the apostles. So there's kind of the outline for last week and this week. The empty tomb is an evidence for the resurrection, the angelic testimony, the testimony of the women, and the unbelief of the disciples. And all four of these are evidences, critical evidences for the resurrection. I don't believe I have to convince anybody here that the resurrection really happened. You're here because you know it happened and you have believed and trusted in the resurrected Lord and Savior. But it's here and we need to look at it in detail. We need to understand it. Briefly, what we looked at last time was the evidence of the empty tomb. Look at the text with me in Luke chapter 24. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came, they being the women. They came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. We read about them at the end of chapter 23. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But they entered and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. When they arrived on early dawn of Sunday morning, to their shock, the stone was rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, they didn't find the body because it wasn't there. The women now know something has happened. They know the tomb is empty. They're not the only ones, if you remember, that knew the tomb was empty. Who else knew it was empty? Well, that Roman guard that had been there, whose task it was to protect the body of Jesus and make sure nobody broke in and stole it, they knew the tomb was empty. And after they ran back to Jerusalem and reported to the religious leaders that this miraculous thing happened. We were awakened by an earthquake, and there was these dazzling lights, and we were knocked out. And the stone, when we woke up, the stone was rolled away, and the tomb was empty. The religious leaders knew the tomb was empty. If it hadn't been empty, the Roman soldiers had still been there guarding it. But because it's empty, they're gone. There's no need for them to be there. The tomb was empty. There's many details in the four Gospels account about that empty tomb that we tried to harmonize last week, and we don't have time today to review all of that. The message is on the church's website if you want to go back and listen to it. We read the four Gospel accounts, these seeming contradictions. We tried to weave them together in our presentation of the empty tomb last week. But just want to remind you that there are no contradictions. Each account can be reconciled with the others. And the point I made last week was this. The fact that there are some variations in the accounts tells us, I think it lends credibility to the accuracy and the reliability of the four accounts, because these men writing these gospel accounts are doing so long enough after the fact that they knew the resurrection had been attacked. They knew it had been denied by the religious leaders of Israel. If they wanted to collude and put together an account that was perfectly consistent, that's what they would have done. But they didn't. And I think the fact that they didn't collude and didn't put together right from a common source is evidence that their accounts are accurate. So we saw the empty tomb. It's an important evidence for the resurrection, but let's pick up with the next important truth beginning in verse 4, the testimony of the angelic messengers. We read in verse 4, "While they were perplexed about this, they being the women, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" Two angels come down from heaven with a message from God, delivering the testimony of God, the truth that Jesus is not here, he's risen. As these women stand in the dawning sunlight and shadows, they are jolted into the most frightening scene they've ever seen in their lives. Two men suddenly appear in dazzling clothing. John tells us they're angels. Angels appear in human form. They appear as young men, which makes perfectly good sense. The angels often appeared in the form of men. It makes sense they would be in the form of young men, because angels are created beings that don't age. I'm looking forward to that glorified body that we get that doesn't age, and it was without all the afflictions associated with aging. But that's what appears to these women. The result is predictable. I've never seen an angel. Don't expect to. But I do know that every time it happened in the scriptures, the result was like these women. They were terrified. And they were so terrified, they bowed their faces to the ground. The word terrified is the emphatic form of phobos, from which we get phobia. It's fear, it's panic. Terror sets in on them. And then the angels speak. They deliver the divine message, the personal testimony from God Himself as to the reality of the resurrection. The men say to these women, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen." To me, those are the most exciting, some of the most powerful words in all of Scripture. He is not here. He has risen. It's passive. The verb there, has risen, is passive. Egerthe, he has been raised. This is the only possible explanation for the empty tomb. It's the testimony of God's holy messengers. God's, folks, understand, God's holy messengers are going to be delivering a message that is accurate, it is inerrant, it is irrefutable, it is authoritative, and it is the fulfillment of the promises of Scripture. And they remind them of that. They said, "Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." I think this is so amazing. These angels remind these ladies that Jesus had said to them while he was still in Galilee. And remember, these are women that came from Galilee with him. They followed him. And they were with him while he was in Judea for the last year of his ministry. But all the way back in Galilee, he began to tell them he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He would be crucified and rise again. It's recorded in at least three separate occasions that Jesus said them. It's recorded multiple times in the four Gospels. But he told them. And we see in verse 8, they remembered his words. They remembered his words. And they returned from the tomb. So they see the messengers. They hear the testimony of the angelic messengers. And they turn from the tomb. I don't know how Luke could leave something so important as what I'm about to share with you out, but he did. He condensed the story. I know Luke didn't do this, but sometimes when I'm preaching a message and I look up at that clock and I see what time it is and I've got so many pages of notes left, I feel like, well, I got to skip over some important stuff and get to the end, or you're going to get impatient with me. I know Luke's not thinking that when he wrote this, but I want to show you something very important that he left out. Turn back to Matthew chapter 28 for just a second. Something happened to these ladies as they left the tomb. And I told you we needed to kind of reconcile these accounts. But beginning in verse 8, we're going to pick up where Luke kind of leaves off and the part that Luke leaves out. In Matthew 28, verse 8, it says, "And they, these women, left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and do what was on your heart to do. Go and tell my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.'" It's incredible. These women are the first to realize the tomb is empty. First of the followers of Christ to realize the tomb is empty. They're the first to see the angelic messengers. And they're the first to come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered why it was women? You ever wondered why it was women? There's a lot been written about that. Some people say that it's just God's way of elevating women to their rightful place in humanity because they're so suppressed. But I think there's a more, and I won't argue that that's wrong, but I would say that there's, I believe, a more scriptural and logical reason for that it was women. You see, it was this group of same women who had watched Jesus die. It's the same group of women who observed as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came and took the body of Jesus from the cross and anointed his body with spices and wrapped it in linens and placed it in the tomb. It was these same group of women who could provide the eyewitness testimony that Jesus had died. They'd watched the Romans pass him by without breaking his legs. They'd watched the Roman centurion stick the spear in his side, and out came the blood and water. They had witnessed the taking down of the dead body of Jesus from the cross, and they witnessed the burial. And in God's way of presenting the evidence, God left no room for there to be accusations of miscommunication or misinformation. The women saw him dead, the women saw him buried, and guess who sees him first? Resurrected. It's the only ones that can provide a reliable eyewitness account. They've seen him, and they run to report all these things to the rest. That's what verse 9 says. They returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And verse 10 says, now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and also the other women with him who were telling these things to the apostles. Mark tells us that one of them was Salome. But we got a problem here. I don't know if you've noticed or picked up on this apparent contradiction, but who's the first lady mentioned among the group? It's Mary Magdalene. Well, how'd this happen? Because if you remember, when we left Mary Magdalene, she was the one of the group of women who arrived first at the tomb early that morning. And when she saw the stone rolled away and saw that she saw the stone rolled away and the tomb empty, but she didn't go in. And she, what's her assumption when she sees that? What does she go back and report to Peter and John? They have stolen the body of the Lord. And you go, if you go read John's account in John 20, Peter and John take off and they have a foot race. And John's the younger, he outruns Peter, he gets there first and he looks in but doesn't go in. Peter, the one who waits on nobody, goes right past John and runs into the tomb and sees the linen cloths laying there. And then John enters and sees the cloths laying there. And John chapter 20 tells us that John begins to believe. And it says Peter goes back to his house, and I think he's perplexed. He's kind of scratching his head. I think it's starting to suddenly dawn on him there's a resurrection. But what about Mary Magdalene? Right after, in John chapter 20, right after the account of Peter and John running to the tomb, then Mary Magdalene is back at the tomb, and she sees Jesus face to face. She goes in. She sees two angels sitting there. She's weeping, and the angels ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she says, "They've taken the body of my Lord." What's her assumption? It's still that the body's been stolen. And she says, "Tell me where they've taken him." And then she sees Jesus, and he reveals himself. She doesn't recognize him at first. Then he reveals himself to her. She cries out, "Rabboni, teacher." She clings to him. So what happened is Mary Magdalene followed Peter and John back to the tomb, she saw the resurrected Christ. She goes back then and joins the other women in reporting to the disciples, the followers of Christ, what has happened. Telling all these things to the apostles. Boy, I can just picture that scene. All these excited women, breathless as they run back and find the disciples, who, by the way, are scared to death and still in hiding. She finds them and begins to report, "We've seen Jesus. Yes, the tomb was empty and we didn't understand, but now we saw the angels. And then we saw Jesus." Did they believe him? No. They think, "You women are nuts. You ladies are crazy." They were perplexed. These women are all giving testimony of the same thing. There's multiple eyewitnesses. Folks, this is just the beginning. There's going to be the appearance of Jesus to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, as we're going to see as we go on through Luke 24. He saw Peter, or Peter saw him in a private appearing. That night he appeared to the 11 without Thomas. A week later, he appears to the 11 with Thomas. He appears to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Then he appears, and that is in Galilee. He appears to 500 brethren at one time in Galilee. He appears to James. He appears to the 11 on a mountain in Galilee where he gave the Great Commission. He appears in Jerusalem at the time of his ascension. He appears to Saul and to Stephen. There are many, many eyewitness testimonies. All of these are convincing evidences that Jesus was raised from the dead. The empty tomb, the angelic testimony, the testimony of the women who saw him, and then finally the unbelieving disciples. The unbelieving disciples. But the word, look at verse 11. But these words appeared to them as nonsense. These words appeared to them as nonsense. Even John's account says after Peter looked into, John saw the things and things are starting to click with him. He believes. Peter goes home perplexed. These disciples who are together, who hear the reports of the women, to them it appears as nonsense. And they would not believe them. You know, one of the greatest, you remember from Matthew's account of the resurrection what the first objection or the first approach to denying the resurrection was? It was, this deceiver said, as the religious leaders went to Pilate and asked for the guard, they said, this deceiver said that he was going to die and he would be raised again. So we need a guard. We need to post a guard so that that doesn't happen and the next deception becomes greater or worse than the first. You know what's wrong with that? If you were going to create that deception, if you were going to create the illusion of a resurrection, you would have to yourself believe that there might have been one. If you were going to conspire to do something like that, you had to at least grasp the idea that there might have been a resurrection. Do these guys have any idea that the resurrection was even a possibility? They did. They disbelieved it so strongly that even when women showed up and said, we saw angels and they told us what happened and we saw Jesus and he said, he's going to see you in Galilee, they still refused to believe. Folks, this doesn't sound like a bunch of grave robbers that are going to come up with a great conspiracy to create the illusion of a resurrection. It appeared to them as nonsense. The Greek word there means it's idle talk. It's an empty tale. Some kind of fable. So it didn't matter to the disciples that these women had consistent testimony, that there was no other explanation. They thought it was nonsense. And Peter, he says, but Peter, verse 12, got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only. And he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. We talked, John gives much more detail of that. Peter went home, marveling at what had happened. That word is thumazo. He's traumatized. Traumatized. And I think maybe he's beginning to think, maybe there was a resurrection. This is a resurrection. What do we do next? He didn't know, so he went home. Folks, these disciples would soon be convinced. They would soon see Jesus. And they would be convinced because they would see the resurrected Christ themselves. But they would become so convinced that the message of his death and burial and resurrection would become the subject of their preaching. It would become the basis of the gospel, and it would become the very cause for which they would lay down their lives as martyrs. We've made the point many times. People don't die for a lie. They died for what they knew to be the truth. So the empty tomb gives us evidence. The angel's testimony gives us evidence. The women's testimony gives us reliable evidence. And the apostles' unbelief is even an evidence that the resurrection truly happened. So what does this mean for us? Folks, we must trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is the foundation of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is unique to all the world's major religions in that it is the only one founded on a live person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one who was raised bodily from the dead, never to die again. Christianity is not primarily a system of moral or doctrinal beliefs, although it has definite moral standards and absolute doctrinal truth. Christianity, and therefore each of our individual Christian lives, it's founded on the living Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified for our sins, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, and returning soon in power and glory. As Paul told us, if Christ is risen from the dead, then he's a liar, since he predicted it. And why would we believe in and follow a liar? If Christ is not risen from the dead, then his death on the cross did not secure the forgiveness of our sins. But the resurrection was God's seal of approval on the sacrifice that Christ offered for his people. The resurrection, as Romans 1:4 says, the resurrection declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power. It substantiated that Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah, of whom David prophesied when he wrote, "You will not abandon my soul to hell or allow your Holy One to undergo decay," in Psalm 16:10. The resurrection guarantees to us that Jesus conquered sin and death and hell, and that he will make good on his promise to come again and to take us to heaven for eternity. A dead man could not do that, but a risen Savior can and will. A dead Savior is no Savior at all. So everything that we believe and everything that we hope for rests on the historical fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Darrell Bach is a professor of New Testament studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. He says, without resurrection, Christianity is just another human approach to reach God. It is emptied of transforming power and hope. It is a mere shell, not worth the energy one devotes to it. And he's right. To believe in Christ is to believe not merely in his example, but in the power of his resurrection to grant new life. So we must, as believers in Christ, as followers of Christ, we must affirm that our faith rests on the historical event of the bodily resurrection of Jesus and not in some subjective experience or feeling. Subjective experience and feeling might play a role in our Christian faith, and it does, I believe. The song says, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives what? Within my heart. Try sharing that with the agnostic or the unbeliever. Is that going to affect them? Oh, that's good for you, but that doesn't help me. What does the agnostic, what does the unbeliever need? The unbeliever needs the historical truth concerning the resurrection. And maybe God will take the historical truth of the resurrection and grant that person the faith to understand it and believe it. And then the subjective or the objective feeling will then become a reality in that person's life. Our faith rests on the historical event of Jesus' bodily resurrection, not in some subjective experience or feeling. And we must put our trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I know a lot of people that you share the gospel with, and they believe that Jesus came. They believe Jesus. They believe the historical facts regarding the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But they believe, their belief is in the historical validity of these things. And I'm not sure that really translates into a trust or a faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So I think this is an opportunity for us to examine our own hearts and ask ourselves, is my trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ? And if it is, if our trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, understand this, that the Christian life, the essence of the Christian life is that because Jesus is alive, we can have and we can cultivate and we can grow in an ongoing relationship with a living God who gave himself for our sins and rose to conquer death. And I think that's maybe what Paul had in mind when he says, I am crucified with Christ in Galatians chapter 2. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but what? Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Are you living by faith in the Son of God who loved you and delivered himself up for you and was raised from the grave? The risen Savior is the foundation of the Christian faith. Let's make sure our faith is in him. Let's pray. God, we rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you for the truth of Scripture. It is that resurrection which is the guarantee of all that we hope for. It's the basis for, it's the evidence that you provided, Father, that you were satisfied. You were fully satisfied with the sacrificial work of your Son, who took our sins and bore them in his body, who endured your righteous wrath. And he did so as a substitute, taking our place. And he died because the wages of sin is death. And he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And you were satisfied that his payment was sufficient. So you raised him from the grave. giving him victory over death. So that now we can proclaim, death, where is your sting? Where is your power? Death has no power over us. Death is no threat to us. Death is simply, the cessation of this earthly life is simply the step into eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the truth of Scripture. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word. And thank you, God, for the opportunity now to turn our attention to the elements of the Lord's table. The visual reminder, the tangible reminder of the death of Christ as a sacrifice for sin. So bless the elements of the Lord's table and bless us as we partake and remember and give glory to you for what you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Craig and Don, would you all help me with the elements of the Lord's table?
Some churches do this every week. We've chosen to do it once a month so that we don't do it so often that it just becomes a meaningless routine, but often enough that we are reminded of the sacrifice of our Lord in our place. I think coming out of this study through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, I'll remind you that the cracker is just cracker. What it is not important. What it represents is what is eminently important, infinitely important, immeasurably important. It represents the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, sinless body of the Lamb of God. And hung on that cross and endured the wrath of God. I can't even imagine that. The physical pain of crucifixion. scriptures